And now we turn in the scriptures to the New Testament epistle to the Ephesians. The epistle to the Ephesians, and we will read chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Now the Apostle Peter, having described in his first epistle the experience of the Christian life with its attendant trials and duties and responsibilities, has added in chapter 5 and verse 8 a further cautionary note, how that over and above these things which we may encounter in the course of our Christian lives is this enemy of our souls, the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, he says in verse 8, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And so we spent some time in our previous study establishing the reality and personality of Satan, who is not a mythological creature, who is not an invention, who is not a metaphor, who is not simply a, a poetic personification of evil, but is a real and existent being, formerly an angel of light, cast down and fallen, thus becoming the devil, others with him, but above whom and over whom he has a degree of preeminence and superiority, and who is described as an adversary, an enemy or opponent or foe. And this is his disposition. He is opposed to all the works of God. Anything and everything which God has done, the devil is opposed to humanity in general, but particularly to the children of God. He is here described as our adversary, our very particular opponent. Now, we are given numerous descriptions and explanations of the devil and his wiles throughout the pages of Scripture in order that we should know our enemy. And we considered some of the animals to which he is likened or with which he is associated, not least the serpent, which form he took in the Garden of Eden on account of its subtlety or its guile or its cunning. This is ever his approach. He is a master of deception and the father of lies. We considered also how he is likened in Mark's gospel and in other places in the parable of the sower to a flock of evil birds descending to take away the good seed. He may come, as it were, in an instant and over a wide area and wreak havoc on a large scale. He is described as a dragon, as we saw in Revelation 12. He is described as that great sea monster of old, Leviathan, in another place. There is much in these descriptions to instruct us in the nature of our enemy. But here in this particular text, it is as a roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And we considered the fitness of this analogy and this illustration. The lion reckoned as the king amongst beasts and used as an allegory for those in power and authority, as we see in the Scriptures. And we noted that he is described as a roaring lion, and reflected upon the fact that roaring in lions is often associated with two things. One, when they feel threatened and are attempting to be threatening in response, but also when they roar for want of food, as is described in one of the Psalms. And we reflected upon the fact that our adversary, the devil, as Revelation 12 tells us, knoweth that his time is short. His purposes have been thwarted in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has but this brief period, which we know as time and this present existence, in which to do as much damage as he is able to. He is sentenced, so to speak, for his crimes, and judgment is executed against him. And thus, says the Scripture, he hath great wrath, knowing that his time is short. That which he imagined would be his prey universally is taken from him, and he goeth about desiring that he might find one to eat or to devour, which, according to the grace of God in Christ Jesus towards us, his people, the devil is unable to do. The Scripture counsels us then, as one might counsel a man who finds himself in an enclosure with an angered and hungry lion, the Scripture counsels us to be sober and to be vigilant, that we should have our spiritual senses alert, that we should watch unto prayer in view of these things. Having considered the nature of our adversary, concerning whom the Scriptures would have us in no doubt, whom we should not underestimate, who is called in other places the God of this world, with a small g, the prince of the power of the air, the power of darkness, considering these features about him, we might be surprised at the instruction which begins our text this morning, verse 9. For concerning this fearful adversary, likened unto a hungry and angry lion, we are told, whom resist? Whom resist? Now, we might have thought that if the advice given in verse 8 of being sober and being vigilant had not sufficed to save an individual from an encounter with this ravenous wild beast, then the next line of counsel or advice we might give would be to run away. If watchfulness and vigilance and sobriety do not suffice to deliver you from an encounter, then take cover, or hide, or flee away. But the scripture does not say this. It says, whom resist. Now, it is a remarkable thing, but they do say, speaking in purely natural terms, that there have been instances when individuals have had encounters with such wild beasts as lions or tigers or other of the big cats, which are obviously a very real danger to human welfare and likely to attack men. And to turn and flee, it seems, is not advisable, because immediately the beast identifies us as a prey and gives chase, and of course, having greater speed, is able to overtake and to attack and kill. And it has been advised that encountering an animal such as this, to stand one's ground, or to flap one's arms, to appear as a bigger obstacle, or even to shout, or to stamp on the ground, or to bang some objects together to make a loud noise. And in doing so, the beast is perhaps so surprised by this unexpected response, by this apparent show of force, that it may, in confusion, depart. And remarkably, a not dissimilar counsel is given us in our text. Yes, we are to use vigilance and sobriety, that we may be delivered from encounters with our adversary. But when we are faced by him, we are told not to flee, not to give up all for lost, but to resist. And for our greater encouragement and instruction upon this point, we find very good reason for doing so. James, in his epistle, tells us a remarkable fact. And he says in chapter 4 of his epistle, verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we might have well imagined the opposite to be the case, that in any encounter between a mortal man and this great and evil spiritual being, our adversary, the devil, that in any contest between them, if for a moment they stood their ground and faced one another off, the individual who would flee would be the man, would be the beleaguered Christian. But no, the scripture says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And not only do we have this promise in isolation in this epistle of James and this instruction in Peter, but Peter further tells us in verse 9, which is before us, that this same thing is experienced or is found to be the case with our brethren that are in the world.
Peter says, don't imagine that this advice is given in isolation, but it is proved to be the case. And that other Christians in other parts of the world and at other periods of time have found it to be so. That they have resisted the devil, and he has fled from them. Indeed, in Hebrews, there is something of a summary given us in the end of that 11th chapter, where we have that biography of faithful men and women of the generations, and what they were caused to face and called upon to encounter in their Christian experience. Much of it, let us not forget, brought about by the devil. Hebrews 11, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You see, the people of God have ever proved this to be the case. And humble, believing men and women, no different from you or I, fellow believer, in terms of their mortality and their fears and their weaknesses and their shortcomings, have known what it is to stop the mouth of the lion, to put to flight the armies of the aliens, to resist the devil and find that he flees from them. Now, of course, by way of a very real example of precisely this thing, there is described for us in the gospel record an encounter between our adversary, the devil, this roaring lion, and none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we find it recorded in Matthew chapter 4, for example, how that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and all the glory of them, and he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and serve him only, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Here is a real case in point, where the devil put in a visible appearance unto the Lord, and is described in these terms as being present in person and speaking as with a man's voice. And we might say, well, surely there is no comparison here, because the individual being tempted was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Is this really any sort of example or guidance for us who are but sinful mortals? Is it really valid to quote this case as an example? My friends, will you observe that though the Lord Jesus is indeed the second person of the Godhead, endued with omnipotence and all the powers of deity, we do not find at any moment that he made recourse to any of them.
You see, that was precisely the temptation that the devil brought. He would have the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, use his divine powers and supernatural abilities to make his experience easier, to alleviate hunger, to perform miracles that would wow the masses and stun the crowds and bring about a mass recognition of his nature and his being. That was the very temptation that the devil brought in the matter of relieving his hunger by transforming stones into bread, by casting himself from the pinnacle of the temple where great crowds would be able to witness hosts of angels coming to his aid. But the Lord Jesus did not do those things. Neither did he utilize or make recourse to any of his divine powers, as we might call them, to defend himself against the devil. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was made in the like manner and the same fashion as ourselves, is observed in this passage to do nothing more nor less than you or I might do ourselves. He quotes the scriptures. He makes reference to the Word of God. And faced by the devil and the temptation to alleviate his human sufferings by a misuse of his divine powers, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Tempted by the devil to make some spectacular demonstration of his godhood in a stunt on the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus said unto him, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Tempted by the devil to shortcut the plan of salvation and to achieve redemption by another means and to avoid the need of Calvary by entering into some pact with the devil, Jesus said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." We have in this encounter, my friends, an example of what it is to resist the devil in such a way as even you or I might resist the devil, by countering temptation with the Word of God, by making recourse to the scriptures, by calling to mind, perhaps even by saying out loud, if it helps, an appropriate verse that will help us in the face of that trial or that temptation. But let it be said, resistance does not mean a one-off thing. It is not resistance to say no to temptation on the first occasion, but then when it comes round again, to say, "Oh well, I can't be expected to resist it twice," and then to fall into it. No, observe in this encounter the persistence of the adversary, but also the persistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not once, not twice, but three times he is tempted. And one might say that the temptation was made greater and more alluring on each occasion. But every time, it is countered with the Word of God. You see, my friends, this is resistance. Not denying the devil once, but having the patience, having the fortitude and the courage to resist the devil a second time and a third time and a fourth time if necessary. Because here we have an example too of what the devil's response is. Then the devil leaveth him. And my friends, perhaps in some way this almost stands to reason. The devil, we read in Revelation 12, hath great wrath, knowing that his time is short. The devil has only got the few brief years of this mortal existence, of this present sphere of existence, to do whatever he can. And he is not omnipresent, he cannot be everywhere at once. And thus, if the devil finds his temptations unavailing in one place,
It is not sensible for him to continue indefinitely. He will go to seek to cause mischief elsewhere. We have, as it were, time on our side. The devil does not. And thus we have this example of resisting the devil and seeing that he will flee from us. Resist the devil. Now let it further be said that resistance is not only defensive. We read, do we not, in secular history about times of conflict and international wars when there have been resistance movements in occupied territories, where a foreign or invading army is in control and dominates the land and its populace, how there might be a small minority who mount a resistance to that enemy. And you see how well this describes our situation. For the people of God are indeed a minority in a sin-stricken world, a world which is described in Scripture as lying in the wicked one. He has made this invasion upon the present material creation. He has installed himself, and he is making his power known as God of this world and Prince of the power of the air. And we are aliens to that. We are escapees from his kingdom of darkness, though we must still for a season live in this world, and we are mounting a resistance, resisting the devil. And let it be said that as well as opposing his temptations, as well as countering his insinuations to sin, as well as defense, there must be offense. Let me explain more fully. You know there is that parable which describes an individual being possessed of a devil. And that man is described as though his mind, his life, was the rooms within a house. And how that devil was driven out, and how that the place was swept and cleansed and set in order, and that devil driven away. But nothing was done in its place. And the parable goes on to describe how that other devils might come, and finding that place set in order and neatly arranged once again, they would come back perhaps with renewed vigor sevenfold, and the latter state would be worse than the former. The point being this: it is not sufficient merely to oppose temptation and to avoid evil and sin if there be not the replacing of those things with something good. We cannot live, so to speak, in a moral or spiritual vacuum. We cannot just have a complete absence of either vice or virtue. The defensive aspect of our resistance is to oppose the devil and to resist temptation. The positive, the offensive aspect is in the place of those temptations to do good. That there should be something put in the place of those desires to do wrong. And my friends, let us seek to turn the devil's very temptations to our advantage and to our instruction. If the devil is tempting us to say that which is harsh or unkind or untrue, perhaps, about an individual, then there is evidence to us that the devil sees this as a vital area, that the devil sees this as a point of weakness, that this is something which our adversary would desire to see us fail in. And we can learn from that. And perhaps we can say, well, if this is a matter of such importance to him, it's going to be a matter of importance to me. And so I'm going to say something truthful instead. I'm going to say something positive. And this individual against whom he would incite me to say something malicious, I shall say something good about them. Or perhaps the devil is tempting us to lay off prayer tempting us to put away the reading of the word. If so, it is clear that here he sees an advantage. Here he sees a point of opportunity. Here he sees that prayerlessness could bring us into a worse state, that the absence of God's word in our lives will place us at a great disadvantage in a future conflict. Well, let us learn from his tactics. Let us read into his strategy and see what our very weakness is. If he would have us not pray, let us pray all the more. If he would have us not read, let us read with extra vigor and at extra length. Let us use, as it were, the very guile and subtlety of our enemy as a means to instruct ourselves into grace and virtue. Whom resist, our text says, to come again to 1 Peter 5, verse 9, steadfast in the faith. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? Now, this word steadfast is very interesting and also instructive. And its meaning is clear to us. It means to hold our ground. It means to stand. And you will observe how important a feature this is of spiritual warfare and conflict with our adversary, the devil. There in that passage which we read, Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the whole armor of God. He develops the analogy of spiritual warfare, and perhaps taking a lead from the military exercises and dress of the Roman army, which would have been all around him, he spiritualizes those things and speaks of such Christian virtues and graces as will arm us in our spiritual warfare. And we are doubtless familiar with many of these things. Loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But you know, before any of those items of armor are mentioned, before any of the particulars of these weapons are described, the apostle tells us our fundamental tactic or military strategy to be employed. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it three times. And he says in Ephesians 6, verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and, having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and so on. Three times the instruction is given in a slightly different way, with slightly different words here in our English version, that we should stand and stand and stand. That we should hold the line. That we should keep our position at all costs. That there should be no retreat, that there should be no change, that there should be no deviation, but there should be this very same thing, steadfastness, as Peter describes it in our text. Steadfast, constancy, perseverance, endurance. You see, so much of the devil's temptations, so many of his stratagems against us are all about getting us to change, to alter, to go in a different course, to be diverted in a different way. And one of the greatest tactics which we can employ of benefit in our spiritual warfare is simply constancy. To keep on keeping on, to use another related expression. Simply to stay at a fixed point and not to vary and not to change and not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. and not to be constantly revising our opinions and altering our stand and changing our focus. My friends, it is a tremendous victory, no less, in our Christian life to maintain our position and not to be infected by the changeable spirit of the world, and not to be led astray by deceivers being deceived, and not to be carried off with the modern ways of alteration and change and modernization. Because this is precisely what the devil would have us do: to alter, to move, to shift, to lose ground. But, say the scriptures, stand, and having done all, above all else, to stand steadfast in the faith. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? Now let us further register that these words are being spoken to the true people of God, to believing Christians. I remind you again of the address on this letter. It is written to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is written to the true people of God. You know, my friends, the unbeliever knows nothing of this. The unbeliever doesn't stand a chance. The unbeliever is already swallowed by the devil, already devoured, already his lawful prey. There is no warfare between the devil and unbelievers. They are of little consequence to him. But this is speaking to individuals who are in the faith, who have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are told to be steadfast in that faith. Faith, you know, is vital in our conflict with the devil. Faith, you know what it means. Retrospective faith, we might call it belief. Faith in the present tense, we might call it trust. Faith for things future, we call that hope. It is believing what God has said. It is God has said it, therefore I believe it and act upon it. That is faith. And here in our text, Peter would pick out faith as being one of our principal means against the devil. The shield of faith, Paul calls it there in Ephesians chapter 6. Believing what God has said and standing upon that. If we would see how this would help and avail us, we can turn to another example of the devil's attacks is recorded in Genesis. And we can see how that steadfastness in faith might have made a very different story of Eden. Because there in Genesis chapter 3, we read of the devil taking upon himself this form. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What is he trying to do? He is trying to undermine faith. God had said that they could eat of everything but one tree. And if they ate of that tree in the day which they ate of it, they would surely die. The devil comes in with a confusing question, with an insinuation, with a misquote. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so the woman seeks to retaliate and to set the record straight. But even in that, there is some error made. And now in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And ultimately, the temptation of our first parents boiled down to this. Ye shall not surely die, says the devil. Ye shall surely die, says God. Which will they believe? will they remain steadfast in their faith in God's word? Will they believe that which God has said and which God has established? God who had brought them into being, God who had blessed them with every good thing, God with whom they communed in the cool of the day, every day of their existence so far, will they believe the word of God and exercise faith in that? Or will they believe this snake in the tree who says, "Ye shall not surely die"? And of course, we know the sequel. We know how they gave credence to the voice of the devil and thus fell into temptation and disobedience and sin with all its dire consequences. And yet the devil might have been resisted had they remained steadfast in the faith, believing what God had said would have thwarted the devil's devices. And so it is for us in this present time. Faith is our great defense against the devil. He cannot thwart faith. The devil does not know what to do about it. He has to seek to undermine it. He has to seek to overthrow it because he cannot cope with it. He cannot achieve his objectives as long as faith remains secure and faith remains strong. Thus says Peter, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith. And then goes on to give us this encouragement. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Might almost seem like a strange sort of a statement. How is suffering made any easier simply to know that lots of people suffer? Well, my friends, let us look a little more deeply. In conclusion this morning, let me suggest from this second part of the text five great things which encourage us from it. The first is this: we are not alone. We are not alone. The devil would like us to think it. He will come to us with some temptation and he'll say, of course, you'll have to give in because nobody has been in such a difficult place as you. Nobody has had this combination of trials. Nobody could be expected to carry on like you in the face of all this opposition. Your situation is unique. Your position is completely and uniquely untenable. So you must give in to this difficulty. You must commit this sin. There's simply no other way. Nobody could be expected to contend with it. The devil would have us think we are alone, that we are unique. It helps him in his temptations. But, says Peter, you're not. Your brethren and sisters, your fellow saints elsewhere in the world, go exactly the same way and face precisely the same adversary and hear exactly the same temptations. There is no temptation which hath taken you, says James in his epistle, says Paul to the Corinthians, but what is common to man. Common to man. Common to Christians. In all generations, common to Christians all over the world. Give no heed to the lies of the devil. We are not unique in our difficulties. We are not alone in a particular temptation. Our situation is not impossible. It is shared by our fellow saints in so many places who have overcome before us and who have survived in the past and who have resisted the devil before we were faced with this same thing. So there is one encouragement, but here is the second. Trials and temptations are a mark of fraternity. Knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. There is no surer way, perhaps, of identifying the people of God. Well, there are several ways, but here is one of them. Of identifying the true people of God than that they share these trials and temptations. The devil does not try and tempt unbelievers in the same way. Your unbelieving friends and colleagues and family members do not know what it is to tussle with faith and to battle against the temptation to do wrong and strive to do that which is right in the face of opposition. They do not have it because they are not part of the family named in Jesus Christ. They are not brethren and sisters in that sense. But these trials are a mark of fraternity. They unite us together as the family which is named in Jesus Christ. But a third encouragement comes in this word, accomplished. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You see, the apostle does not say in the original Greek, nor does it say in our English translation, that the same afflictions are suffered by your brethren. It does not say the same afflictions are experienced by your brethren. It says the same afflictions are accomplished. And that word also conveys to us this sense that the temptations happen for a reason, that they are part of a plan being outworked, that they are part of a foreordained system being brought to its accomplishment or its fulfillment. And that is true also. You see, our adversary is not a free agent. Even the devil, this roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, cannot act entirely of his own free will, cannot do whatsoever pleaseth him. He is subject entirely and absolutely to the control of an almighty God. And the case of Job, which we have previously made reference to, illustrates it perfectly. Yes, the devil might bring fire from heaven and whirlwinds out of the east and Chaldeans and Sabaeans to steal away flocks and herds. Yes, he might even bring exceeding sore boils upon the body of Job that he even despaired of life. But he is a chained lion. He is a tethered foe. So far he can go and no further, and there his proud waves will be stayed, because God decrees it. And God, you see, has a higher purpose. And God has deeper plans than the devil knows anything of. And thus those trials and afflictions came upon Job, and they accomplished their purpose. And they were for Job's great betterment and advancement, and they were as part of the compilation of the scriptures, that we should have the book of Job with all its glorious truth, that we should have such statements as that, I know that my Redeemer liveth in the midst of it all. And thus those very temptations were accomplished. And so they are with us, fellow believer. The temptations that we come into, our battles with them, our resisting of the devil, is all designed that the higher, nobler purposes of God might be accomplished. But fourthly, this word accomplished gives us yet more encouragement, because it speaks of trials and temptations in the past tense, as things which are faced, and then they are completed. That they are challenges which come against us and with which we contend, and then they are over. They do not go on without remission. They do not go on in perpetuity with no hope of escape or cessation. But they have their accomplishment. They have their end. We have already remarked how the devil does not have time on his side, how he cannot be everywhere at once, how he cannot always be tempting, but how, as even proved the case with our Lord Jesus, as we read in Matthew 4, the devil leaves, he departs, he goes. That heat of battle cools off again. The challenge passes, the danger fades for a season. And thus it is with us also. It is not the heat of battle. It is not an artillery barrage every day, every night throughout the course of our Christian experience. There are times of pitched battle. There are times of blessed relief. There are times of going through the valley of the shadow of death, set about, as it were, with bandits on every side. There are times when we are brought out into a broad place and into green pastures, and when our souls are restored, and when a present trial being accomplished, we know what it is to have angelic attendance and to be refreshed spiritually. And my friends, one fifth and final encouragement from this second part of the text. These same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren that are in the world. Now, we could understand those words, in the world, in two ways. Yes, it means that these temptations are the lot of Christians everywhere around the globe, whether they be as far apart as England and Australia, whether they be away to the east in lands darkened by false religion, whether they be to the west where true Christianity is attacked by materialism and secularism and humanism, wheresoever they are found, they share these same trials. The same adversary, the devil, goeth to and fro in the earth, bringing these very same temptations. We can understand it like that. But let us also register this. Trials and temptations are confined to this world. They are limited to this sphere of existence. And when we are done with this world, my friends, when we quit this terrestrial ball for those realms of glory, for those mansions on high, we will also be done with these trials and temptations forevermore. As the hymn writer has it, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my ears and eyes no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. Because the trials are for this world. But my friends, when we leave it, when we are done with this present mortal life, we shall likewise be free of those trials, free of those attacks. Battle will then be done, and we shall enter into that same rest which God inhabits, and that for eternity. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things, for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 813. 813, give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. Once they were mourning here below, with sighing and with tears they wrestled hard as we do now, with sins and doubt and fears. I asked them whence their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribe their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. Number 813.
Thank you.
Now the very God of peace sanctify us wholly, as we pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth us, who also will do it. Amen.